All right, let's continue this afternoon. Acts chapter number 10. And yesterday we started looking at some New Testament testimony tracts, some salvation stories that we find in the New Testament. And yesterday we looked at the thief on the cross and how the thief on the cross was confronted with his sin and his guilt and the person of Jesus. And he cried out for forgiveness and received that great promise. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. I think I forgot to give you the title yesterday. And it was The Thief, A Sobered Sinner. So if you like titles and you didn't get that, you can page back. Or if you guessed, leave your guess, because I would really like to read what you guessed. It's okay. Today we're going to be in Acts chapter 10, and the more that I've studied some of these stories over the past couple days and even this morning, I've been just fascinated with the unique aspects of each individual story. It can be easy to make this mistake that we compare the details of our testimony with the testimony of other people. They say, well, that happened to them, that didn't exactly happen to me. Or it went that way for them, it didn't go that way for me. And we can make a mistake like that. And there have been some who have, we'll say they created their testimonies out of thin air by, you know, grabbing details from other people and just kind of assimilating that into their own. That's definitely not good. However, though, with genuine conversion, there is always going to be a thread, a common thread, a thread that is an identifying marks of what true salvation really is. And the common thread in this story this afternoon is one that it complements and magnifies the unique details of this story. We're going to talk about Cornelius. Cornelius, the religious lost man. In Acts chapter 10, let's read there. We won't read the entire chapter, but most of the chapter. Acts 10, verses 1 through 8, we'll start and then we'll skip towards the end of the chapter. The Bible tells us there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. A devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel spake unto Cornelius, the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Skip down to verse number 24. It says, and the morrow after, they entered into Caesarea. So we kind of skipped over the part where they find Peter, God's communicating to Peter, and we'll mention aspects of the story as we go along. But we'll focus here, verse 24. And the morrow after, they entered into Caesarea. They've now returned, and he called together his kinsmen and Cornelius waited for them, and he called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man. And he talked with him, and he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, Ye know that it is unlawful, or it's an unlawful thing, for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. And I asked therefore, for what intent have ye sent for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thy alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside, who when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast done well that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here, present before God, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word with which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed and all that were oppressed of the devil, and for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto the witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, and as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Lord, would you help us this afternoon? Help us to see what you want us to see from this story and this text. I pray that you would direct the thoughts and the words of this message, that your word would not return void as you promised, that it would do its work in hearts and lives. I pray for those that need to be saved, that you would convict them and draw them to yourself. I pray for those that are saved, that you would encourage and strengthen them in their testimony, that you would inspire them to give their lives to seeing people come to know you as their personal Savior. You would strengthen them in their testimony, that they might be able to move forward and follow you in obedience and in faith. Bless this time around your word this afternoon in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Cornelius. Who was this man, Cornelius? Well, the Bible gives us some details as to who he was. In the beginning of the chapter, the Bible tells us that he was a Gentile Roman. And that's some of the significance of this account in Acts chapter 10. Why so much time and so much detail is given here. This is a watershed moment. This is a major happening in the book of Acts, in which God is going to clearly communicate that salvation is as much for the Gentiles as it is for the Jews, and that there is no difference. And God's going to be very careful in how he lays this all out, in helping Peter and then those that were also Jews with him to come to this conclusion. This was a big deal. And so that's what's happening here. And so the person, the center of this story, this man named Cornelius, he's a Gentile Roman. He's a man of high position, of high authority. He's a man who's achieved a measure of success in his life and in his career. We see that in the fact that he's identified as a centurion soldier. Now, the Roman army was broken up into different pieces, organizationally speaking. It started with the legion, and then you had a Roman cohort, and then the smaller units were these bands of 100 men. And so Cornelius was a centurion. He was in charge of his company of commanding 100 men in battle. And as a centurion, he would have been someone who was tough-minded, someone who had great discipline, someone who was well-trained, someone who was brave and courageous, someone who had a measure of authority and could command men in battle, and those men would follow him into battle. So he was a centurion soldier. He also lived in a city called Caesarea. And the city of Caesarea was a very Roman city, and you can almost glean that from the name, right? The word Caesar's right in it. And it was a city built in honor of the Caesar, and it was the center, the seat of the Roman power base in the country. So it was a Roman outpost. It was a glorious city if you were a Roman, that is, you saw it that way. As a Jew, this was a heathen city, the city of Caesarea, and so this is where Cornelius lived. What's remarkable, though, that would have all been fairly normal kind of stuff. What's remarkable and perhaps even bizarre, strange about this story is the description of Cornelius in verse 2. Now, perhaps we're a little used to this, we're used to this story, but let's remember that this is a strange thing. This is a remarkable thing, because verse 2 describes him as being devout. That means he was godly. He was pious. He was a man of faith. That's what that word devout means. Verse 2 tells us that he was a God-fearing man. He cared about how God viewed his life and his actions, and it affected how he lived. He was a God-fearing man. And he was a God-fearing man with all of his house. He was a spiritual leader. He didn't just have a private belief and a worship of God himself, but he commanded his household, those that he was responsible for, his wife perhaps, his children, his servants, those that he commanded, he made sure that they were also doing what was right because he was responsible for them. He was in a position of authority, and he used that position to lead people spiritually. We also see that he was a generous man. He was not afraid to give. And give he did. The Bible talks about how he gave alms. And those alms had a religious significance to them. And they also had a generosity sort of sense in giving to help the poor. He was a giving man. He was not someone who was pinching every penny and trying to get everything he could get. And he was taking advantage of other people. No, he was a giving man. We also see that he was a just man. He was a just man, or the word just means he is righteous. He had a good report. And we actually learn that from verse number 30. His servants describe him that way. And by the way, I should point out in verse number 2, this is not Cornelius saying, "Oh yes, I am a devout man. I'm a God-fearing man. I'm a spiritual leader. I'm a generous sort of guy." No, this is God's description of him. This is who he was. He was a righteous man and one that had a righteous reputation. In verse 30, he talks about how he was a praying man, praying and fasting. When was the last time you fasted? Cornelius was a praying man, a fasting man. A man that put importance on spiritual issues. From this description, we glean that Cornelius was some sort of Jewish proselyte, meaning he tried to follow and he adopted many of the Jewish teachings and the religion of the Old Testament. He was a Jewish proselyte who was living in a Roman city. He had turned his back on the religion of his homeland, the religion of his fathers. He had rejected the stereotypical polytheistic religion of the Romans. I mean, they had all sorts of gods for all sorts of things, and he worshipped all these gods. I mean, he turned away from that. Cornelius was different, and it probably cost him a little bit. People probably knew who he was and that he was a little odd, strange, that he had picked up all of the weirdness of the land in which they were in charge of. And, you know, Cornelius, you know, he's doing all this weird stuff like the Jewish people are. Just think about how remarkable that was. But in the midst of all of that, a religious man, Cornelius, was religious but lost. Religious but lost. There was something missing. Something missing in his life. And again, in Cornelius' story, we find the four key elements of salvation. I told you the outline is going to be the same every single day. So we're going to go through our outline once again. We'll see all of these four things. Number one, we see what? Confrontation. There's a confrontation that Cornelius has here in verses 3 through 6. And this is kind of remarkable. God confronted Cornelius in a dream. Now, before you start thinking, boy, it'd be nice if God confronted me in a dream. He could straighten some things out for me. Now, this was something very special and very significant. God was clearly communicating to Peter and to the Jewish believers that the gospel was for the Gentiles. There's going to be some signs that we see, some miracles that take place in this chapter. And that was for the purpose of convincing the Jews that indeed salvation was for the Gentiles. So that's what the majority of chapter 10 is about and the vision that Peter saw. But God confronted here Cornelius in a dream. In this confrontation, God revealed a truth to Cornelius that I don't want you to simply pass over it, because it's something that's kind of difficult in a way. God confronted Cornelius and God said, you know, Cornelius, you're doing some good things. And, you know, those good things are good. The chapter speaks of how they came up for a remembrance before God. They're good things. But Cornelius, you're missing something. You're missing something. In verse 6, he says, send to Peter, and here's his address. Here's how you're going to find him. Here's where you can locate him. And then at the end of the verse, it says, he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Wait a second. We've already talked about all the things that Cornelius was doing. He was fearing God, he was giving alms, he was praying, he was fasting, he was doing all of these good Christian sort of things. And God here confronts him and says, Cornelius, you're doing some good things, but you're missing something that's very, very significant and important. Now, consider the offensive, or the possible offensive nature of this confrontation. Cornelius, I see what you're doing, but it's not enough. Have you ever, you know, been trying really hard and just putting your effort into it, and you have somebody just kind of, you know, shoot that in your face? Well, yeah, you're doing a good job, but it's not all that great. Like, well, I'm doing the best I can. I mean, what more do you want from me? I mean, Cornelius could have responded in that way. I mean, look at all that he was doing. He had turned away from the religion of the city in which he lived. He was already different. He was already weird. Like, God, look at what all that I'm doing. You want more? Kind of offensive. Cornelius, I see all that you've given up to follow me, but I need something more. He could have taken God's words to mean that. He could have responded to God's words in that way. What God told Cornelius should have been offensive to him. All of his good works were not enough. I mean, what more does God want from me? I mean, come on. They should have been offensive. They could have been offensive. He could have responded in that way, but we see that he didn't. He could have responded like the rich young ruler. You remember him in Matthew chapter 19? When he comes to Jesus and, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus begins going through the law. You know, you're to honor your parents and you're not to lie and steal and you're to keep the Sabbath. And he goes through all the Ten Commandments, and you remember what he said. All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lackest Or what lack I yet? I mean, Cornelius could have had that attitude. I've done all these things. I mean, what more do you want from me? He could have had a self-righteous attitude. That was the problem with the rich young ruler. That is the problem with many good Christian young people, is they have a self-righteous attitude. They look at themselves, they look at all the good things that they're doing, perhaps even comparing themselves with other kids, and, you know, they live better, they talk better, they dress better, they do these things better, they read more of the Bible, they serve more in church, they've got a better spiritual reputation than others. And they look down their long, skinny, pointed nose and say, look at me, aren't I doing really well? See, many of these kind of young people struggle with salvation, because the problem is they can't bring themselves to see the despicable nature of their rotten, stinking self-righteousness. Turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. I want you to see this. And we could spend a long time talking about this. I want to touch on it adequately and then move on. But this issue of self-righteousness is extremely dangerous. The difficulty is, it's kind of something that is below the surface. It's not fairly evident when you're looking at things on the outside. It's hard to detect. Boy, is it dangerous. So incredibly dangerous. Self-righteousness is what God is addressing through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1. I want you to note the harsh nature in which God deals with this issue. How clear and plain God is. And yes, even the detest and hatred that God has for the sin of self-righteousness. This was written to God's people, the Israelites, who were doing good things. And notice what's written. Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Whoa, that's kind of severe. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Bunch of wicked heathen. Like, whoa, 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 wait a second. Wait a second. And perhaps in the next couple of verses, they began to think in their minds, wait a minute. Look at all the things that we're doing. Look at the law that we're following. Verse number 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Wow. Where did they get it from? Why were they sacrificing? Because, well, God, you told us to. This is what you told us to do. There was a problem, though. They were doing it with a self-righteous heart. They were saying, look at us. Look at all the sacrifices we're bringing. Doesn't this please God? We're doing everything right. And you probably aren't. Not as good as we are. Verse 13, he says, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths and calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting. These were feasts and celebrations that they were commanded to have. They were doing the right thing. But their heart was not right with God. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. And they are trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now let's just maybe bring that down to something that maybe we could understand. God said, I'm sick and tired of your church attendance. I'm sick and tired of how you read your Bible every day. I loathe all the special music that you have done I'm tired of your spiritual sounding lingo that you put on. I'm annoyed by your quote unquote testimony at the Singspiration or at camp when you try to talk about spiritual things. I mean, that's what God's saying here. Because the problem is, it becomes very easy for us to peg our status with God by all of our good works. That is self-righteousness. That is the rich young ruler who said, I've done all that. I've kept the law. I've done a pretty good job of it. Now, do I think the rich young ruler was a wicked heathen who, you know, was out there breaking? No, I think he, for the most part, he probably did do a lot of those things. Now, we come and say, well, you know, there's probably some things we could unearth. But for the most part, he probably did keep the law, especially from the outside looking in. What was his problem? His problem was his self-righteous heart. His heart needed to be regenerated. He needed a change of heart. He needed to get to the point where he understood that I need Christ instead of my good works. And God was confronting Cornelius here in Acts chapter 10, and he was saying, Cornelius, your good works are not enough. Now, I'm not saying, in fact, I'm saying the exact opposite. I don't think Cornelius was self-righteous. He could have responded that way, but he didn't. He heard what God had to tell him. He listened to what God had to tell him. And God said, you need some things, Cornelius. What did God tell Cornelius he needed? Well, verse 5 and 6, he says, you need to send for Peter. You need to have Peter come, and he's going to tell you what you need to do. Cornelius needed the preaching of God's word. I find it unique. The fact that God sent an angel to speak to Cornelius, that angel could have told him everything he needed to do. But the angel didn't. Because God's plan is to use human vessels, you and I who are saved. God's plan is to use gospel preachers to spread the gospel. And so God intended to use a gospel preacher. So you need to send for Cornelius. He needed to hear the preaching of God's word. But most importantly, Cornelius needed the person of Jesus. He needed salvation. Like Nicodemus, who was also a religious man, he needed to be born again. He needed to come to the realization that though doing good things, though being righteous and trying to be a good kid is a good thing, we need to always remember that when it comes to eternal salvation, our good works are but filthy rags. They amount to absolute nothing when it comes to our salvation. Now, does that mean you should quit doing those good things? No, I'm not saying that. But if you are depending upon them in a self-righteous way for your salvation, then you have something glaringly missing in your testimony. You are self-righteous, and that is the sin that you need to repent on. You are depending upon yourself. And this, boy, this comes out in so many different ways. Even when, you know, I need to do salvation right. I need to repent enough or believe enough. Like, no, that's self-righteousness. That's sin in the eyes of God. You need to give up on those things and understand, be confronted with the truth that you need to be born again, and there is nothing you can do, nothing that you can do to earn your salvation. But you need it. You need Christ. Cornelius responded to this confrontation with humility instead of with self-righteousness. I've seen so many people, so many young people from really good families, and you would look at them and say, wow, I mean, they are perfect. And they certainly display themselves as perfect. And they view salvation as just something on their checklist to get done. You know, I've got to do my devotions. I've got to, you know, stand up straight. I've got to do special music. I got to do this. And oh, yeah, I got to do that salvation thing. Just kind of tack that on. Excuse me? That's self-righteousness right there. Something extra tacked on to your life? No, salvation is not something that you add to your resume. It's something that you need because you are a filthy, rotten sinner. Self-righteous to boot. On top of it all. But your heart is extremely sinful before God. Yeah, you might not be out doing drugs and partying and committing fornication and all that like other teenagers your age, but your heart is just as sinful, just as wicked, and you need salvation just as much as they do, perhaps even more than they do, to be saved from your own self-righteousness. Talk about a confrontation. Whoa. All that I'm doing is not enough. It's not. You're missing something, Cornelius, and let me help you find it. And Cornelius responds not with defending himself, not with self-righteousness, but he responds in humility. What do you want me to do? I'll do it right away. And that leads us to number two. The second element is from confrontation to conviction. Conviction. Remember we said conviction is what we then do personally with the truth that we have been confronted with. We make personal application of truth. What does Cornelius do with the truth that he's just been given? The truth that he's just been confronted with. That his good works, while they were a good thing in the eyes of God, there was something else that was needed. What does he do? Well, in verse 33, we see that he responds with immediate action. Verse 33, he says, in recounting this story, he says, immediately, therefore, I sent to thee. It was immediate. See, his vision was in the ninth hour. And if you get confused by the numbering of the hours, what is the ninth hour? Does that mean it's 9 o'clock? No, not necessarily. Normally, you can go from about the hour of sunrise and then add the nine to that. So if we were coming up with a close approximation, let's just say sunrise is 6 a.m. So we're talking about, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, something like that. So he gets his vision at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There's not enough time for his servants to make. It's about, depending on the path you take, it's about 40 to 60 miles from Caesarea. I think Caesarea is in the north and Joppa is in the south. To get from Caesarea down to Joppa, it would be about a 40 to a 60 mile journey. You don't just make that, hop in the car. That would take about an hour to drive. But you can't do that. So not quite enough time. But immediately he brings the servants in. He tells them this is what you need to do. In verse 7, it talks about how he delivered unto them. Verse 8, he declared all these things unto them, two servants and a soldier. He explained everything they needed to do. You need to go to this city and this house and this person and tell them they need to come. And immediately the next day, as soon as it was light, they were gone. They went. Cornelius responded with immediate action. And this is what we ought to do when we are confronted with truth. And when conviction is having its perfect work in our heart, we respond immediately to the truth. Okay, God, what do you want from me? What do you want? Just tell me. I'm ready to hear. He responds with immediate action. In verse 24, it talks about how he waited eagerly but patiently for the answer. It says, on the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, Cornelius waited for them and called together his kinsmen and near friends. Here he is eagerly waiting for the answer. He gathers a crowd. I mean, this is a bold thing to do. He doesn't know what Peter's going to tell him. He doesn't know exactly what he's been missing. He just knows something's missing and God's told me that Peter's going to communicate whatever it is I'm missing. And so he went around and said, I'm not even sure what did that invitation look like? Like, hey, God spoke to me and he's going to tell me something. You need to come and hear it too. What's he going to tell you? I don't know what it is, but you need to come and hear it. I don't know what it must have been like, but sounds like he was excited and he wanted to hear what God had to say and he wanted other people to hear as well. So he gathers a crowd. We get the idea that he's passionately pursuing after truth. This is the result of conviction in his heart. He's responding to conviction. Boy, this is so important. God reaches in and troubles your heart about where you stand before Him. That you respond to that conviction. You do something with it. You don't just say, I'll deal with it later or some other time. Or I'm sure perhaps another day would fit better. Or I've got things to do today and so perhaps I can do it later. Like, no, you respond to it. What's the next step? What does God want you to do next? Here we find Cornelius passionately pursuing the truth. When Peter arrives, what does he do in verse 25 and 26? Peter walks through the door. And, you know, Peter is the fulfillment of God's vision. So Cornelius, like, this is it. And he falls down in front of Peter and begins worshiping. Like, he doesn't know any better. Let me talk about ignorant passion. Like, he doesn't know, but boy, is, you know, it's important to him. And he's worshiping Peter, and Peter has to say, no, don't do that. You're misunderstanding here. Let me explain this to you. I'm just a man, and I'm here to bring a message, and that's what God wants you. You know, God, I'm not the answer, okay, but I'm here to tell you about the answer. So he's passionate. He wanted to hear everything. In verse 33, it says this. This is the words of Cornelius. At the end of the verse, the last sentence, he says, now therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. He wanted to hear all of it. This is truth. This is truth. And I want to hear every bit of it. Just talk. Tell me what God wants. Boy, a refreshing response to conviction. And is any wonder that salvation is right around the corner? If God is convicting you, respond to His conviction. Passionately pursue after truth. That's what Cornelius did, and he found the answer because he responded to the conviction in his heart. So, confrontation. Confrontation with truth, which leads to conviction, a personal application of truth. And that leads to the third step, which is confession. Confession. We said yesterday, confession is agreeing with God. We come to a personal agreement with God. And we agree with God as to what the truth is. We repent to the acknowledgement of the truth. What truth did Cornelius agree to? Well, I think you find it in Peter's sermon as Cornelius is listening to it. What truth does Cornelius agree to? Well, he agrees to the ineffectiveness of his own works. In verse 42, Peter says, he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is He which was ordained of God to judge the quick and the dead. Now, we've already kind of seen this in Cornelius' life up until this point. The fact that he received the truth that his good works were not enough. But here again we find the fact that Peter is saying Jesus is the judge. He's been ordained of God to judge every man. He's the one who you're going to stand before, and your good works in comparison to Him, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Cornelius agreed to that truth. He confessed that truth. He said, God, you're right. My good works are insufficient. They're ineffective to do anything for me. And I'm going to stand before the judge, Jesus Christ. He agreed to the ineffectiveness of his good works. But he also agreed to the identity of Jesus. And we could go into this in great detail. We're just going to touch on it quickly. In verse 40, we see the fact that Jesus is the risen Savior. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Here's Cornelius hearing the truth. Jesus rose from the dead. Oh, okay. Yes, Jesus rose from the dead. I agree with that truth. In verse 43, it says, to him, it's talking about Jesus, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. In this agreement as to the identity of Jesus, Jesus is the risen Savior, but Jesus is also the righteous judge, the one that God ordained. He's the righteous judge. Not only that, in verse 43, it talks about how Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. The fact that he was the one that all the prophets had been talking about. Remember, Cornelius was a Jewish proselyte. He was following the Jewish religion. Perhaps he even heard of some of these prophecies himself and in learning as much as he could about the Jewish religion and about the one God, the God of Israel, and the promise of a deliverer one day. Perhaps he even knew some of these things. I'm not sure. But here he agrees to the fact that Jesus is the one that has been prophesied all along. So he agrees about the identity of Jesus, that he's the risen Savior. He's the righteous judge. He's the prophesied Messiah. And he, in verse 43, is the exclusive way. Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. Through his name and through his name only. What Cornelius was missing was Jesus, the identity of Jesus. And as Peter is preaching, the response, and I wasn't thinking of this before, but this was exactly the response in my heart that night when I was sitting at summer camp and hearing the preacher preach. And Cornelius' response was, yes. Yes, Jesus is risen. Yes, Jesus is the righteous judge. Yes, Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. Yes, Jesus is the only way. Yes, yes, yes. And I remember that. Some of you who were saved, you remember that. When God was working and moving in your heart and you needed to confess, you needed to agree with God. And the answer was, yes, 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 yes. And you came to that point of true salvation. So Cornelius was agreeing to the ineffectiveness of his good works. He was agreeing to the identity of Jesus, and he was agreeing to the necessity of faith. Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Whosoever believeth. Believeth in what? Oh, believeth in the name of Jesus. In Jesus. In him. And what was the result? Shall receive remission of sins. The necessity of faith to believe the promise of God. You see, that sounds very elementary, and it does. But this is where the struggle is. Some of you are right here at this point. Believe the promise of God. Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. God takes away, that's the word, remit. Those sins are taken away. And this is a promise of God. You either believe it or you don't. Oh, I'm just not sure. And what about this? And what if I do it wrong? And what if I make a false profession? And the promise is the promise. Do you believe the promise or not? Cornelius believed that promise. And I can hear him in his heart. Yes. 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 This is what I've been missing. This is it. This is what God was talking about. I need this. I need Christ. And in verse 44, it tells us that while Peter yet spake, it's like as the message, he's not even waiting for the invitation. I mean, as the message is coming out, he's responding in his heart. While he yet spake, he's just agreeing, yes, I believe, yes, I believe, yes, I believe, that's true, that's who Jesus is, that's what my good works are, they don't do me any good, Jesus is what I need, yes, yes, I need to believe, I need to have faith, I believe in his promise. And while he yet spake, while Peter was delivering the message, Cornelius got saved right there in his seat, before the invitation was given. In fact, God kind of interrupted the message. Peter was probably going long-winded like I do so many times. He's just going on and on. And somehow it became obvious that the Holy Ghost fell on them. And it was like, whoa, I guess the message is over. They've already responded. Which kind of leads us to number four, right? Confrontation. Conviction. Confession. What's number four? Conversion or a change. There's a change. Boy, what a change there was. Verse 44, the Holy Ghost comes. Do you know when you get saved? The Holy Ghost comes. God, the Holy Spirit, moves in your heart. That's a pretty big deal. That's not a light matter. God takes up residence within you. And God took up residence in these individuals. Not only Cornelius, but most of his entire, it seems to indicate, all of his house did the same thing. All of them got saved right then and there. And the Holy Ghost moved in. And when the Holy Ghost moved in, things started happening. In verse 46, they started speaking in tongues. Like, oh, are you saying that when the Holy Ghost moves in, we'll speak in tongues? No, I'm not saying that. Remember, this is a very special event. And God gave the gift of tongues to convince these Jewish people of what they needed to hear, which is the gospel is for the Gentiles. So this was a special sign, not for these Gentile believers, but for the Jews, because they can be a little stubborn. And this sign of the tongues is specifically given to the Jews to signify God is at work. And you'll see that. I want to get into that. That's a whole different discussion. But the Holy Ghost moves in and they start speaking in all sorts of languages. They probably started speaking in Hebrew. And Peter's like, whoa, how do you guys know Hebrew? Oh, that's that Holy Spirit, the same one that worked in me on the day of Pentecost. And I spoke in languages I didn't know. Wow. You talk about a change. You talk about something that was remarkable. And all the men that were with Peter were like, whoa, what is this? I'll tell you what it is. Real salvation. There's a change. What do they do in verse 46? They magnify God. You know, someone who is truly saved will have a desire to magnify God, to point people to God, to say, He's great and I'm not. People who are not saved, they're like, look at all the good works. Look at all the things I'm doing. Look at my high standards. Look at my service for God. Look at my Bible reading. Look how much I witness. Now, are those good things? Absolutely, they're good things. Should you be doing those things? Yes, you should be doing those things. But the heart attitude is one of rotten, stinking, self-righteous pride. Instead of, you know what? I'm not doing these things for me. I'm not doing these things for you. I'm doing these things because I love God. And not just saying that, but truly from your heart meaning that. They magnify God. The other change that I see in verse 48, they identify with God, with Jesus, in obedience. Verse 48 tells us that He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. If you're a true believer, there's going to be a desire in your heart to identify with Jesus by being obedient to Him. And the first step of obedience is baptism. Now, I don't know if Cornelius had ever seen someone baptized before. I rather think that Peter had to kind of explain this to him. That, oh, this is what we do. When people believe on Jesus, this is just something that we do. Like, oh, okay. You mean like you got to put me under the water? That seems a little strange. I mean, I did have a bath yesterday, so, but okay. That's what we should do? Let's do it. And I'm sure he probably explained the significance of that and how we're identifying with Jesus and His death and burial and resurrection. But the point here is that Cornelius wanted to obey. And when you get saved, there's the desire, I want to obey God. And not only that, but at the end of verse 48, there is a desire for truth. It says they prayed, then prayed they Him to tarry certain days. Please, we want you to stay. We want to hear more. Because, I mean, their salvation interrupted Peter's message. I mean, maybe he was coming to a close. Maybe I'm being too harsh on Peter. But He had more to share, more truth. Peter, the one who walked with Jesus and was one of his closest disciples, they wanted to hear about that. What was Jesus like? What did he do? How did he fulfill the Old Testament? All these questions. We want to hear truth. And someone who is truly saved has a desire to hear truth. There's an excitement when the Bible is opened and when someone truly expounds and explains the Scripture. Boy, you just love it. I'm there. I'm eating it up. I love this. That's the conversion that takes place. That's the change that takes place. I want to ask you this morning, do you remember the time that God confronted you with the truth that your good works were completely and wholly insufficient to do anything for you when it came to your salvation? Do you remember that? Do you remember the conviction that God laid on your heart? You need to do something about this. This is not just a light matter. This is not just something that you need to tack on to your to-do list. This is everything. As we spoke about yesterday, this will make the difference for your life. Whether or not you turn out to be a spiritual success or a spiritual failure, the starting place is right here. Whether or not you've truly been converted. Do you remember being confronted with that? And responding to that conviction personally. And coming to the agreement with God on truth. Where you trusted, where you believed, where you said, I own the promise of God. He said all I had to do was repent and believe, and I'm here. And God's going to fulfill His promise. Some of you are waiting until this all makes sense to you. You know what? Believing God's promise, there's a part of it that doesn't make sense to our human understanding. That's what faith is. We just say, God said it. I can't explain it. I mean, can you explain how God created the world? I can't explain that. How He spoke things into... I can't explain that. Do I believe it happened? Absolutely. Can you explain how God takes your feeble attitude and turns it into salvation? I can't explain that. But I believe that. And in belief, that has made a difference in my life. Have you ever come to that place? If God is dealing with your heart because you know you haven't, can I challenge you to respond to conviction? Don't just kind of shrug it off. Don't ignore it. Don't go about your business and doing something else. But respond to God's conviction. And you can experience the same conversion. The same change. The Holy Ghost moves in. He is going to make you a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are going to become new. You're going to have a desire to magnify God. You're going to have a desire to be obedient with God. You're going to have a desire for truth. God will change your life. This is available to you. If you'll respond to God's work. Respond to God's confrontation, His conviction. Agree with Him. Allow Him to change your life. For those of you who are saved and you can remember this, all right, go back in your mind. Celebrate that. Rejoice over that. And then ask God, would you use me? Like Peter. Put some people in my life where you've done all the work and all I got to do is show up and say a few words. That's all that Peter did. There is nothing more exciting than that, for you to dedicate your life to that. I hope some of you will. Some of you young men that God will call to be a preacher, to be an evangelist, to be a pastor, be all about seeing this take place in people's life. There is nothing like it. There's nothing like it. I don't know how God has dealt with your heart, but I pray that you'll respond today. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for what you did in the life of Cornelius. What a great story this is. wonderful story this is and how you worked. I thank you that when my heart was eager to know the truth, was eager to respond, that you put me in a place where I could respond to the truth. You brought the truth to me. You brought conviction to my heart. And I'm thankful you brought conversion to my heart. I thank you for many of the young people here that you've done that in their lives. I pray that you would help them not to have doubts, that they would examine themselves, they would see your work, your fingerprints all over it, that they would be assured of that, that they would not struggle, but instead be passionate about being obedient to you and seeing you use them to point people to you. But I know there's some others, Lord, here this afternoon that they still need to deal with this issue. They still need to respond to the conviction. And you've convicted them today. You troubled their heart. You confronted them with some truth. And I pray that you would help them to respond to that truth. Thank you for speaking to us today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.